On that day, Abraham Lincoln would give perhaps his greatest speech, called his Second Inaugural Address. Lincoln started off in describing how both the North and the South were surprised and bewildered at how long this turmoil and this conflict had gone on already, how long the war had lasted, and that even while the main cause for the war, slavery, was on the road to being abolished, this war still went on and on. Now, a small section of Abraham Lincoln's second inaugural address, I'll quote for you. Neither party expected for the war the magnitude or the duration which it has already attained. Neither side anticipated that the cause of the conflict might cease with, or even before, the conflict itself should cease. Each looked for an easier triumph, a result less fundamental and astonishing. Both read the same Bible, both sides, North and South, read the same Bible, prayed to the same God, and each invokes his aid against the other. It may seem strange that any man would dare to ask a just God for his assistance in wringing their bread from the sweat of other men's faces. But let us judge not, that we be not judged. The speech continues. It shows that the prayers of both the North and South could not be simultaneously answered by a just God. And perhaps our nation's tolerance for slavery had brought God to the decision to allow the conflict to bring a severe trial on this nation. One more passage from this address. Fondly do we hope, fervently do we pray, that this mighty scourge of war may speedily pass away. Yet if God wills that it continue until all the wealth piled up by the bondmen's 250 years of unrequited toil, unpaid back as in slaves, could be sunk, and until every drop of blood drawn by the lash shall be paid by another draw of a sword. It was said 3,000 years ago, and so it must still be said. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Abraham Lincoln was quoting Psalm 19, verse 9. Nobody knew when the war was going to end. And again, this was 4 years into it. It was April of 1865. Just over a month later, though, Robert E. Lee, on April 9th, would surrender to the Northern Union. Modern research has revised the death toll that for about 100 years was very, very stable in estimating how many died in the Civil War. But modern research in 2012, a lot more aspects of it were analyzed, and it is believed that about 750,000 died in that war. And believe it or not, half of them were due to disease and starvation, mostly in prisoner of war camps. About half of those young men, men of all ages that fought. Now, it was 5 years earlier. Let me bounce back 5 years earlier. The date was November 6th, 1860. Abraham Lincoln had just won the presidency. He won the election to be our 16th president. 5 months later, South Carolina secedes from the Union, separates, wants to become independent from the United States. April, just a few months later, Fort Sumter in South Carolina was attacked by a Confederate army. This was the official start of the Civil War. 11 states seceded, and then 4 long bloody years ensued. It was 1859, a year before the election. Abraham Lincoln was campaigning for a congressional seat. It became more and more obvious that the nation was going to split in two. The problems were brewing for 30 years, and there was a President Buchanan just prior to Abraham Lincoln winning the presidency that didn't have the resolve or didn't have the strength or didn't have the foresight to prevent this from happening. And he said in a controversial speech, Abraham Lincoln did, "A house divided against itself cannot stand." He could see the handwriting on the wall. He could tell that the nation was headed for disaster. He could see many dark days ahead in those 4 years of war. He could see that the light of peace was going to be more and more difficult to find. Confusion and politics and sorrows were going to weigh very heavily on his shoulders for the period of time, 4 years. There's a phrase that Protestant evangelist Billy Graham would use, and I'll share it with you. It's just very simple. A phrase goes like this: mountaintops are for views and inspiration, but fruit is grown in the valley. Mountaintops are for views and inspiration, but fruit is grown in the valley. If you can see the figure of speech, it's telling us about how when you feel like you're high on a mountaintop in life and things are going smoothly, everything is good, you're having a happy time, life is good. But when you're down in the valley, life can be challenging. Things aren't so good, uncertain, scary, painful, antagonistic. We all have those times in this life. We all have these times. We are in the valley, and growth takes place during those times. What kind of growth? Patience, long-suffering, character development. When we're struggling and trying to make sense of life, and all of us go through these situations that are our highs and lows in life. This is just the way life is. When not everything is going our way, don't we often look to the Bible for inspiration? Yes, of course we do. We're called to that. We're called to this way of life, to look to God to guide us. So let me ask you this question. Don't show me any hands, but do each of you have a particular Bible passage that you think of immediately when you think of an inspiring passage that's your favorite? A favorite inspiring passage. Can you think of one? Take some time while I'm speaking today, if you haven't thought about it yet, and maybe jot a few words in your notes, if you're taking notes. Just a few words if you don't know the scripture, chapter, and verse. But I believe all of us probably that have been studying God's Word have a favorite, maybe many favorites. And so a favorite inspiration verse that you would find comfort in a time of need, encouragement for difficult situations, to capture a vision of a glorious future. Now, most of us came away from the Feast of Tabernacles, where that is a mainstay of the messages at the feast, to capture a vision of a promising future for the entire world, not just for us individually, the entire world. So it's interesting what people find as being their most favored, their most cherished, most popular, inspirational verse in the Bible. In this sermon today, I'm going to use several bios of Abraham Lincoln woven together in my message, and how he would have found encouragement in the scriptures in those darkest days and most troubling times in the nation and in his own personal life. And at the same time, we're going to look at five picks that are out of thousands of people contributing to a survey, five of the very top inspirational verses out of 500. 500 verses were put out in a survey. It's an app for iPhone and iPad users. The website is called The Christian Post. This is an article from 2009, but it's called Bible Promises. The very top five I'm going to highlight in this message today. And this is, again, from thousands of people being surveyed, selecting five out of 500. Will we have our mountains and valleys in life? Yes, of course we will. And so let's first turn to Isaiah 40, verse 31. This is our very first, very top inspirational passage polled by thousands of people. Isaiah 40, verse 31. It's the number one pick. It's one that some of you probably already have memorized. Isaiah, as you're turning with me, is writing the Jews while they're in slavery or bondage up in Babylon. And it's a time when God knows that they need encouragement. Let's read. Isaiah 40, verse 31, "But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not grow faint." Indeed, it is a very powerful promise, especially when we understand, again, the time frame and the context he writes this. Isaiah writes this when there's a very long and grievous captivity in Babylon. God is getting close when Isaiah writes this to releasing those people, but they have to go through 70 years captivity. There's no prospect of deliverance other than the promises set in Scripture that they would have heard through the prophets. There was no indication up in Babylon that they were ever going to be released. And we know the big, huge turnaround when the Medo-Persians took over Babylon and allowed the Jews to go back. But this was a whole flip of world powers that happened at that time. Barnes Notes commentary says, the passage that includes the word wait or kavah, wait in Hebrew is kavah, it figuratively means to be looking patiently, tarrying, waiting, and anticipating. Barnes Notes commentary, it means to wait for God's help, to trust in Him, to put our hope or confidence in Him. It is applicable to those who are in circumstances of danger, in need, and who look to Him for His merciful intervention. Very accurate portrayal of what this word wait really means in this passage. When we're faithful in doing our part, God is faithful to do His part. We can expect His intimate involvement in our lives. It's like having the very greatest power in the universe at our disposal. And we know it and we believe it. That's faith, knowing and believing God's promises. And when this happens, God can take us to new spiritual heights. He can help us to run the course and not lose hope. He can help us to walk the narrow path in life and not fall by the wayside. And our path is certain. We all desire, I put myself in this position too, we all desire when we pray for God's help and some immediate trial, some problem, some illness, some suffering, that we ask God to please be quick in bringing us a solution. We all pray that, don't we? And we can get discouraged. The temptation to get discouraged is always there if we're not careful. And God hears the prayers of the humble person. But it's His perfect will that determines the timing. It's God's timing. If we're doing our part, that He is watching in His wisdom, He is going to answer in His perfect timing. Now, we're told that God knows the desires of our heart. He knows them already. We're instructed to bring our petitions to God, make our appeal with thanksgiving, and also to become focused on His will at the same time. What is Your will in my life, God? How can I do better if I'm asking You for this? What can I do better to please You? It's by these experiences that test our faith from time to time when we're in those valleys in life. And resting on God's promises, faith is strengthened by the exercise thereof. When we exercise faith, that's when we grow in faith. I won't turn, but James 1 verse 2 says this. James 1 verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Patience will have its perfect work if we allow it. And this brings new meaning or fresh meaning to the passage that describes faith as the assurance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. Hebrews 11 verse 1. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for because they're right in God's promises. They're not a wish list. They're not wishful thinking. They're concrete promises. And the substance, I'm sorry, the evidence of things not seen is as if it were a reality in front of our eyes. That's how we have to look at God's promises. Even though, as I mentioned, when the Jews were in Babylon, pining away until they got close to that 70-year mark and God released them to come back to Judah, there was no indication until there was a total turnaround of the world power and the Medo-Persian Empire started, vanquished the Babylonians almost overnight. It was amazing how that took place. Let's go back up a few verses. We'll get a little more context. We're in Isaiah 40. Now go to verse 28 with me. Isaiah 40, verse 28. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the heaven, of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. What is this saying? It's the natural, shall we say, pride of youth, the glory of youth is in his strength, it says in the scriptures. The young are the strong and adept and agile ones, and we always admire youth, and we're always, as we get up in age, saying, why can't I have, with the wisdom or the smarts I have now, why can't I go back and have the same strength I had then? Wow, life would be great. We can't. We just can't do that. But what is happening is God wants us to exchange, as we age, our youthful strength for his strength. It's an exchange going on. God gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. And so God's strength is far more sure than even that of a youth, as much as youth glory in their strength. And yes, certainly, wouldn't we all like to have, if we're not 25 years old anymore, and we wish we were. That's just the way life is. So he calls the weak things, not the strong things, so that no flesh should glory. And he calls the things which are not as though they were. This is the confidence we have in God's promises. Then the verse leads to what we just read, but those who wait upon God shall renew their strength. They shall mount up on wings like eagles. They shall run and not grow weary. They shall walk and not grow faint. The renewing of their strength, the Hebrew word commonly means to change or alter, then to revive or renew, to cause to flourish again. Several Bible commentaries also indicate or show the emphasis, again, is on exchanging our youthful strength for God's strength. This is the process of maturing in a life of faith. It's the process of going from strength to strength and from glory to glory. As we age, we're to take on more and more of God's strength as we get to that point in life. We go from our strength to God's strength and the glory of youth to the glory of God working in us. So you see there's an exchange going on. So again, that was the very first verse thousands of individuals polled or surveyed chose out of 500 passages. Let me go back and consider Abraham Lincoln for another moment here. The year was 1863, 2 years into the Civil War now. The war showed no sign of ending. Hundreds of thousands of Union troops were shivering in winter camps. Every day, more than 100 men were deserting their battalions. Hundreds more were dying of disease daily. There was nothing Abraham Lincoln could do about it. Open opposition to the war had begun to spread in the northern states. Some resented Lincoln's Emancipation Proclamation, which was a proposal to let the slaves have freedom. They did not want to fight a war to free black slaves. Many were blaming Lincoln personally for all the Union casualties that were mounting. You could see things weighing so heavily on Abraham Lincoln's shoulders. In just the previous year, 1862, one of the four Lincoln children died of an illness. Their son, Willie, was 11 years old. He probably got typhoid from some bad polluted water. That's what historians think. Mary Todd Lincoln was still mourning the death of Willie a whole year later. She was plagued with nausea and migraine headaches. Mary could no longer be an encouragement for her husband's heavy heart to try to uplift his spirits. She was struggling with her own difficulties. Abraham Lincoln was preoccupied, protective. He didn't want to share his burdens with his wife either. So historians said that they were moving in different worlds at that point in time, 1863. Even later, we see from history that out of the four children that the Lincolns had, only one lived to adulthood. So there were trials in their family, personal trials, at the same time as the whole nation, the burden that Abraham Lincoln carried on his shoulders. Steven Spielberg had a movie in 2012 called Lincoln. Some of you may have seen it. It was intellectual. It was very well done. It was a portrayal of this period of time in Abraham's and Mary Todd Lincoln's life, as well as the whole scenario. But it portrayed very well this very heavy time on the Lincoln family. So to add to the difficulties, in July of that year, Mary Todd Lincoln was on a carriage. The carriage flipped over. She fell out. She hit her head on a rock. She had an infection that lasted months. It turned out they looked and examined the carriage, and they found that some bolts were deliberately taken out of the carriage, which gave the indication that it was an assassination attempt on Lincoln. And so this was added to the other times there were assassination attempts on Abe Lincoln. Now, getting to his personal spiritual life. Lincoln's relationship with God is a subject highly debated by historians and students of history. But many of Lincoln's presidential speeches are superb examples of a man seeking God's help. Very interesting when you read these things. These, especially his own writings, show a turn at that point where their son Willie died at age 11. You see this change taking place in his many letters, and there were 555 speeches that he wrote. He didn't have other speechwriters. He wrote his own speeches, and they're compiled in one volume, 555 speeches. So historians can go chronologically and see how he was affected by different things, and you start to see more and more Proverbs, Psalms, Scripture references in his messages, in his letters as well. And this leads me to the second of five of the favorite inspirational Bible verses. And I'll ask you this again, don't show me any hands, but who was this promise first made to in the Bible? I will never leave you nor forsake you. You keep it to yourself, but think about who that promise was first made to in the Bible. Well, to see, let's go to Deuteronomy 31, verse 6. Please join me. Deuteronomy 31 and verse 6. This verse is part of a speech that Moses was giving to all the children of Israel. And he was explaining that God would not allow Moses to enter the promised land. He would stay on the other side of the Jordan and live out whatever life remained. He was getting old, and he says, I can no longer go out and come in. I'm going to pass the baton of leadership to another that God will have chosen. Let's read together Deuteronomy 31, verse 6. He's addressing all of Israel. Be strong and of good courage. Do not fear nor be afraid of them. Was he talking about the Amalekites, the Amorites, and the Anakites, where there were giants in the land? Don't be afraid of them, he says. For the Lord your God, he is the one who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. So here God is telling Moses to share this wonderful promise with all the nation of Israel. Let's take a look at the context of this one as well. We go back to verses 1 through 5. Deuteronomy 31, 1 through 5. Then Moses went and spoke these words to all Israel, and he said to them, I'm 120 years old today. I can no longer go out and come in. Also the Lord has said to me, you shall not cross over this Jordan River. The Lord your God himself crosses over before you. He will destroy these nations from before you, and you shall dispossess them. Joshua himself crosses over before you, just as the Lord has said, and the Lord will do to them as he did to Sihon and Og, the kings of the Amorites, and their land, when he destroyed them. The Lord will give them over to you that you may do to them according to every commandment which I command you. So here is a little more context in where that verse fits at that time. Then our second inspirational scripture, verse 6, be strong and of good courage. Do not fear nor be afraid of them, for the Lord your God, he is the one who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. And then Moses goes on to pass the mantle of leadership again to Joshua, and then inspires Moses to tell Joshua the same words, exclusively this time to Joshua. I will never leave you nor forsake you. And there are other passages in the Bible that share that same passage. Jesus Christ discusses this with his disciples as well, giving that same promise. And so again, the passage can be a powerful inspiration verse for us when we're in the valley of our lives, when we're in one of those low points, which we all have. So if we have our sight set on God and committed to his way of life, we're not to look back. We're only to look ahead. We're not to worry about what's behind us. We're not to have doubts and discouragements about what's behind us. God will be our rear guard. And he also will be our forward guard in terms of our fears and uncertainties going forward in life. We keep our eyes on him. Now, something else we can learn from how the Israelites handled anxiety. Now, yes, they were carnal people, and they had their fears and doubts, didn't they? Obviously, they did. Well, only when God clearly parted the waters of the Red Sea were they able to cross. What's that mean? I'm using that as an analogy of when the time is right. Oftentimes, we're in those valleys in life, and we keep praying, God, show me a way out. You said you would not give me a trial greater than I can bear in this life. Take those promises back to God in prayer. Petition God. Appeal to God. We see Moses doing that. We see Hezekiah doing that. We see others of faith doing that in the Bible. Take the same promises that God placed in the scriptures in a time of need and saying, God, this is what you said, and I'm appealing to you. I'm petitioning you for this promise. When the time was right, they passed through the Red Sea. What did God say to Moses? Same thing Moses told all the people, the huge mass of people, be still and watch the salvation of the Lord. And just like them, we aren't given much knowledge of what lies ahead. We oftentimes go through life one step ahead at a time, not knowing what's a year from now, 2 years from now, a decade from now, but we keep our trust and wait on God. And God will open doors that we at times would never have anticipated when we're going through those valleys in life. So the second most popular verse for encouragement, again, I will never leave you nor forsake you. For the third most popular out of 500 verses of encouragement, Psalm 103 and verse 2. Please turn there with me. Psalm 103 and verse 2. This is a psalm of David. Once again, we look at the scripture listed and then the context that surrounds it. Well, let's start at verse 1. This is what David is saying. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Again, we're not getting younger. None of us is getting younger. So we're exchanging the glory of youth for the glory of God in our lives. It's another way to look at this. David expressed so many times in the Psalms that there are reminders to be thankful for the things, to count our blessings through life, for the strength, the love, and concern that God has for us, the comfort of God towards His people. It's been said that gratitude is the mother of all virtues. I don't know who said that, but gratitude is the mother of all virtues, somebody once said. Now, speaking of not forgetting all God's benefits, let me shift back to another little bio of Abraham Lincoln's life. The date is now March 30th, 1863, right in the middle of the Civil War, the 4 years of the Middle War. One of Abraham Lincoln's many presidential proclamations was for a national day of fasting and prayer, and it would capture the attention of a grieving nation. Now, this happened at a time when people were deep in sorrow, so many notices of loved ones dying on the battlefields or in prison camps that would come back to mothers and wives and children that were losing, and were many thousands of orphans that were left after the Civil War, like all wars. Here's a tiny part of this proclamation. So again, it caught the attention of the nation because their hearts were grieving so seriously. Don't we wish we had? And it could come to a point where this nation won't listen to and respond to such words as this until there is such deep sorrow or a crisis. And we've seen that. A small part of this proclamation goes like this. It is the duty of nations as well as of men to own their dependence upon the overruling power of God and to confess their sins and transgressions in humble sorrow, yet with assured hope that genuine repentance will lead to mercy and pardon and to recognize the sublime truth announced in Holy Scripture and proven by all history, that those nations only are blessed whose God is the Lord. It is so remote in our political climate today to imagine a president of the United States using these words and addressing the nation, isn't it? It's just very hard to picture. You really have to stretch your mind to see if there would be even an audience that would not chastise, ridicule, and put down such things when there's the political climate today is so divisive, so hostile. As you see, you turn on the news and you can see what's going on right now with the whole impeachment process and the shenanigans and the both sides. I don't know, just the contentions. It's just, we hope there's an end to it. We pray for our leaders. We're admonished to pray for our leadership in such times as this. And continuing, Abraham Lincoln's proclamation said, "And insomuch as we know that by his divine law, that nations, like individuals, are subjected to punishments and chastisements in this world, may we not justly fear that the awful calamity of civil war, which now desolates the land, may be but a punishment inflicted upon us for our presumptuous sins, to the needful end of our national reformation as a whole people." Ooh. All this was accurate. It was very accurate what he was saying. And these proclamations would show up in all the newspapers. They would probably be read in schools and in state buildings and in town squares when these were announced. Continuing, we have been the recipients of the choicest bounties of heaven. We have been preserved these many years in peace and prosperity. We have grown in numbers, wealth, and power as no other nation has ever grown. But we have forgotten God. We have forgotten the gracious hand which has preserved us in peace and multiplied and enriched and strengthened us. And we have vainly imagined in the deceitfulness of our hearts that all these blessings were produced by some superior wisdom of our own. That portion is probably one that's quoted even more often. Intoxicated by unbroken success, we have become all too self-sufficient to feel the necessity of redeeming and preserving grace. Too proud to pray to the God that made us, it behooves us then to humble ourselves before the offended power, to confess our national sins, and to pray for clemency and forgiveness. You see, the the exquisite use of language and also the use of faithful words from the scriptures in these proclamations, that in the throes of the most dark periods of time of the Civil War, Abraham Lincoln was trying so hard to reunite a nation split in half, and to also, by the end of the war, to bring unity and rebuild cities and try to get people to work together again. It was challenging, no doubt, very challenging. So the third favorite passage of encouragement was found in Psalm 103, verse 2. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Let's go to number 4 out of 5. Number 4 out of 5 we'll find in Galatians 6 and verse 9. Galatians 6 and verse 9. Paul, in this passage of Scripture, is discussing the moral responsibility of Spirit-led Christians. So we can see where this was placed. We can see that it's following chapter 5, where Paul outlines the fruits of the carnal flesh and then the fruits of the Holy Spirit, Galatians 5, verse 22. And then this follows chapter 6. And verse 9 reads, and let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. That was the fourth of 5 top inspirational verses surveyed. So let's look at the context a little more. Galatians 6, verse 7. It says, do not be deceived, God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption or death, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And then again, do not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, if as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith in the church, especially the household or community of faith. Back to Abraham Lincoln. The date is now July 15th, 1863. Rarely again, as I mentioned, do presidents invoke Scripture accurately with a real knowledge of the Scriptures. Now, we've heard some speech writers give speeches to top statesmen who will read them and they have no clue what they're reading. And it's embarrassing. I'm embarrassed for them when they do that. They have no idea what they're reading. Are they Bible literate? Or did someone else just go fishing and finding scriptures and put them in a speech and hand it off? That happens, doesn't it? Not Abraham Lincoln's case. He wrote all his own speeches. He said this in this speech, I invite the people of the United States to invoke the influence of God's Holy Spirit. What? Yes. Invoke the influence of the Holy Spirit to guide the councils of government with wisdom adequate to so great a national emergency, and to visit with tender care and consolation throughout the length and breadth of our land, all those through the vicissitudes of marches, voyages, battles, and sieges have been brought to suffer in mind, body, or estate, and finally to lead the whole nation through the paths of repentance and submission to the divine will, back to the perfect enjoyment of union and internal peace. Now, to invoke the guidance of the Holy Spirit on leadership, wisdom for leaders, this is great right out of the Old Testament. Perhaps Abraham Lincoln was thinking of Nehemiah 9, verse 20. I'll explain. Nehemiah 9, verse 20 was the time of revival when the Jews had come back out of Babylonian captivity. And they had not kept the feast in the proper way since the days of Joshua. They were assembled in Jerusalem. And Nehemiah spoke, and the Levites spoke. They kept the feast that year with great rejoicing. And now on the 24th day of the seventh month, it was after the feast was over, the children of Israel assembled with fasting, sackcloth, and dust on their heads. Nehemiah 9, verse 5, a prayer was recited by a group of Levites in the hearing of the whole crowd that was gathered, assembled there. Verse 20, the words of the prayer said this. It said, "You also gave your good spirit to instruct them. You did not withhold your manna from their mouth. You gave them water for their thirst." Now, scholars, Bible scholars say the reference of the Holy Spirit, the good spirit to instruct them, is referring back to Numbers 11, verse 17. I'll explain that one. Numbers 11, verse 17 was that occasion where Moses was becoming so burdened with the judgments from day to day of the Israelites out in the desert, and he was probably having long lines to his tent, waiting to have judgments and decisions made. He was getting overburdened, and he said to God in a prayer, "Why don't you just take my life? I can't do this without your help, God. Just take my life, and I'll be at peace." God says, "Nah, I'll tell you what you need to do. You go and appoint 70 elders of good repute. You bring them together, and I'm going to give them a portion of the same Holy Spirit that you have on you. I'll put it upon them. And they would be given the wisdom and the discernment in judgment and leadership through the influence of the Holy Spirit. It would be upon them." It wasn't the same as a calling in the New Testament. But God, throughout the Old Testament, is using his Holy Spirit in wondrous ways that sometimes we can overlook if we're not watching and listening carefully to the Scriptures. God's Holy Spirit has been working with ancient Israel in areas of leadership, of kings, patriarchs, priests sometimes, prophets, some other servants. But in terms of the judgment that he gave these 70 elders, he says, "I will give them some of this same Holy Spirit, and they will help you with judgments." So maybe that's what was being referred to, and maybe that's what Abraham Lincoln was asking for, petitioning God for. Again, wouldn't it be astonishing to see an American president, Bible literate, humbly invoking God's help to guide the leadership of our nation with the help of the Holy Spirit? We hope. We hope. So number 4 out of 5, again, let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Leads me to number 5, the final one today. Number 5, favorite inspirational scripture, takes us to Philippians 4 and verse 6. Philippians 4 and verse 6. Paul, once again, is the author of the scripture here. Verses 6 and 7, Paul says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Back to a short bio of Abraham Lincoln again. The date is now October of 1863. Abraham Lincoln is walking a very difficult path in these darkest days of the Civil War, when the very preservation of the Union is constantly on his mind. He's constantly thinking, what can he do strategically to try to get the northern and southern states to rejoin as one nation? And so at this time, Abraham gives his famous proclamation that the last Thursday of November should be set aside as a day of thanksgiving. Now, many different days of thanksgiving were proclaimed by previous presidents, previous to Lincoln, but this is the one that stuck in our history. This is the one that became our national tradition. We celebrate every year. The proclamation reads in part, "It has seemed to me fit and proper that they, the gifts of God, should be solemnly, reverently, and gratefully acknowledged as with one heart and one voice by the whole American people. I do therefore invite my fellow citizens in every part of the United States, and also those who are at sea and those who are sojourning in foreign lands, to set apart and observe the last Thursday of November next as a day of thanksgiving and praise to our beneficent Father who dwells in the heavens." October 1863. And here we are today after services. We're going to rejoice in a pre-Thanksgiving fellowship and enjoy the bounty of this wonderful nation of ours. And we have so much good food, and you're going to enjoy the fellowship, and I am too. It's just a wonderful thing. And of course, a couple weeks away, we'll have the national holiday of Thanksgiving. So Philippians 4 verse 6 was the fifth most popular passage. Now, just the sentence before this, Philippians 4 verse 5, Paul speaks of being anxious for nothing. That means having freedom from anxiety. And once again, don't we grieve over the era of the problems the world has come to see? I grew up in school years in the 60s and 70s where there were so many songs that you could pick out of popular songs that were showing optimism and hope. I was thinking of Louis Armstrong's It's a Wonderful World. I was thinking of I'd Like to Teach the World to Sing in Perfect Harmony. I was thinking of It's a Small World After All. I was thinking of Let There Be Peace on Earth. Let It Begin With Me. It's hard to find songs like that in popular radio today. It's an age of more pessimism and more inward kind of a selfish just era. And we know this is going to go on for a while before it changes. We know that. And that's why God has called a group of people, his true church, to be lights in an ever-darkening world and society around us. We have to have hope and optimism that we cannot, without God's help, solve the world's great problems now because they're so great, but that God's true church and his disciples must continue to offer the world hope through the gospel message. And God is still opening doors, and God is helping finance that message. And we're going and making small, yes, small inroads into these foreign countries where people are still being called. And we'll see what all has to still unfold in the next few years. But you and I play a part in that, brethren. So Matthew Henry's commentary says on Philippians 4, verse 6, as an antidote against perplexing, anxious care, Paul recommends to us constant prayer in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be known to God. I think I have one or two more short bios on, no, one more on Abraham Lincoln as we reflect on these verses today. The date is July 5th, 1863. We learn here that Abraham Lincoln is on his knees asking God for help. Again, rarely do we see in history books an American president on his knees in prayer. We don't see it in terms of record. Lincoln sent a letter to one of his Union generals, General Dan Sickles, who participated in the Battle of Gettysburg. He wrote this, and this letter exists. Well, I tell you how it was, he says. In the pinch of the campaign up there at Gettysburg, when everybody seemed panic-stricken and nobody could tell what was going to happen, oppressed by the gravity of our affairs, I went to my room one day and locked the door. I got down on my knees before the Almighty God, and I prayed to him mightily for victory at Gettysburg. I told him that this war was his war, and our cause was his cause, but we could not stand another Fredericksburg or Chancellorsville disaster, the defeats in those two battles. And after that, I don't know how it was. I cannot explain it. But soon a sweet comfort crept over my soul. A feeling came that God had taken the whole business into his own hands and that things would go right at Gettysburg. And that is why I had no fears about you. Again, he wrote this to one of his generals in the Union Army, July 1863. Another quote from Abe Lincoln goes like this, I have been driven many times to my knees by the overwhelming conviction that I had nowhere else to go. That makes us think again. Mountains are for views and inspiration, but valleys are where the fruit grows. No doubt, again, these speeches and these letters, you see Abraham Lincoln more and more in those dark periods of the war, expressing his faith in God and discovering things that God has put in the scriptures. Finally, let's turn to one more scripture in 2 Chronicles 20 and verse 1, and maybe this is what Abraham Lincoln was thinking when he wrote that letter to his general. 2 Chronicles 20 and verse 1. Maybe. There's a parallel here. There's another leader of a nation who had his defining moment, and we have heard over the years that every president has a defining moment in his presidential term, at least one, usually through a crucible of national crisis or war, a terrorist attack or something. Here is Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and this is his defining moment under the pressure of impending war. 2 Chronicles 20, verse 1 through 15. It happened after this that the people of Moab and the people of Ammon and others with them besides the Ammonites came to battle against Jehoshaphat, against Judah. Then some came and told Jehoshaphat, saying, "A great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, from Syria, and they're in Hazazon Tamar, which is En Gedi." And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord Eternal, and to proclaim a fast throughout all of Judah. So Judah gathered together and asked help from the Lord, and from all the cities of Judah they came to seek the Lord. Again, this might have been that valley for Jehoshaphat in his kingship. Verse 5. Then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord in the temple before the new court. And he said, "O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God of heaven? And do you not rule over all the kingdoms of all the nations? And in your hand is there not power and might, so that no one is able to withstand you? Are you not our God who drove out the inhabitants of the land before your people Israel and gave it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend, forever? And they shall dwell in it and have built you a sanctuary in it for your name, saying, if disaster comes upon us, sword, judgment, pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this temple in your presence, for your name is in this temple, and cry out to you in your affliction, and you will hear and save." Now pause right there. This is exactly what comes out of the prayer of dedication from Solomon when the temple was first dedicated to God. These are the exact words. And God was very favorable to Solomon's prayer, and he responded that day by doing some marvelous, miraculous things in the temple, filling it with smoke so that the priests had to leave. It was just marvelous to see God's glory in that temple that day. Verse 10, and now we get Jehoshaphat continues this prayer. "Here we are, the people. Here are the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt. But they turned away and did not destroy them." God had Israel steer around those lands and not go through those lands. And here they were being attacked. And Jehoshaphat's saying, "God, be a just God. They're coming to attack us. And we did them what they asked. We didn't go through their land. Here they are rewarding us by coming to throw us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit. Oh, our God, won't you judge them? For we have no power against this great multitude that's coming up against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are upon you." And so, I won't continue reading, but this shows that the appeal was made, and God listened to this humble prayer of Jehoshaphat. We see the outcome in verses 17 and 18. 2 Chronicles 20. Verses 17 and 18, Jehaziel is inspired to give prophetic utterance from God, and he prophesies here, "You will not need to fight this battle. Position yourselves, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord." That was straight from God from the time Moses calmed the people down before they walked across the Red Sea. Salvation of the Lord who is with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear nor be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord is with you. And Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem bowed before the Lord, worshiping God. In a time of humility, God can be entreated. God will listen. It stirs God's heart to see humble hearts. This is exactly what God is looking for in a nation as well as individuals. To close, Lincoln turned to scriptures during those valleys of his for guidance and comfort. And only God can judge what level of spiritual maturity Abraham Lincoln was. I can't judge. We cannot. Only God could have read his heart. But based on his writings and his experiences, he comes across as a man who was seeking God in faith in those darkest hours. He was trying to keep the Union together and not have two nations. He was trying to emancipate 3.1 million African slaves. He was trying to bring the Civil War to an end and stop the killing. So today we surveyed the top five verses among thousands of people. Surely you also have a favorite or more that you can think of in times when you need God's encouragement. And I drew some illustrations from Abraham Lincoln's appeals to God in some of his darkest moments. Statesmen and leaders of every nation will have what they call their defining moments, their valleys, times when they're going to be tried in the crucible of whatever national emergencies there are. In our personal lives, we can have those as well. We can have those. Will we have our mountains and valleys in life? Yes, of course we will. The high points are easy. It's the low points that can bring us positive growth if we look to God's promises. Those are the points where fruit is born, the fruit of patience and hope and peace. I close just by reading again James 1 and verse 2. It says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing."